Romans chapter 5. I'm going to be focusing mainly on verses 2 to 5. So in our home, we've made the transition from being a bathing family to being a shower family. And it's happened over about the last 10 years. So now it's a case of turn on the hot shower, jump in, have a quick shower, get out, and it's all over in a couple of minutes. And it's not that pleasant an experience anymore. And sometimes I really do miss that hot, soaking bath. I know there's a whole lot of issues with hygiene and waste of water and so on, but I do miss an occasional hot bath. Some bath salts are an added plus, and time, just lots of time, just to soak it all up, just to enjoy it until your skin becomes so wrinkly you've got to get out. So there's something really pleasant about that. And what we did last week was we had a bit of a change. I think we sort of took a bath, if you like, in a couple of verses rather than doing a number of verses, just the opening two verses. And we just soaked up some of the wonderful benefits that come to us because of our justification. We saw that one of the benefits is that whole thing of just having peace with God. No longer is there a sense of enmity, hostility. No longer are we estranged, but we've been brought near because God has done what we could not do in sending Christ to die for us on the cross. And because of that, he's forgiven us and he's cleansed us and he's brought us back into a relationship with himself. And then we also saw that because of what happened through the cross, that we now have not only peace with God, but we've also got access into this grace in which we now stand. And we realize that what that means is that even if we do mess up, and we will do so on occasions, even if we do, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us anymore. We always come and we find that he is always loving. His attitude to us never changes. It's a little bit like what happens in a home situation where you've got a functional home life, a loving home situation. You know, if the kids misbehave, you don't kick them out of the house and say, don't come back. You carry on loving them. Yes, you let them know you're not happy, and you might send them to the naughty corner, but you always love them. And they can be absolutely assured of your love. And that in itself is a thing that overwhelms them, that wins them over, if you like. Because they are so loved, eventually they come around to loving you. That's something of what God has done with us. He always loves us. Yes, we might displease him, we might grieve him, but we can always be certain of this. We have been brought into a relationship of grace through Jesus Christ. And so we can always be assured of his love for us. So those are some of the wonderful benefits that we soaked up, that we bathed in, if you like, last Sunday. And I want to continue that. I enjoyed that experience so much. I want to continue it a little bit further on today as we look at even more benefits that flow from this justification that is ours. Just want to remind you that in this passage from Romans chapter 5, there is this great assumption, and the assumption is that those people that Paul is writing to, his readers, are people who have exercised faith, people who have trusted in what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross. People have said, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And yes, I do believe that he died for me on the cross, and that because of his death, I can be forgiven. That's the assumption, that people have faith. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that's the assumption, that we are people who have exercised faith in Jesus. But we can see now that there are further benefits, and you can see that in the second half of verse 2. So in the second half of verse 2, Paul says this. He says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice, or we exult, or we boast in hope of the glory of God. As you sit here in the congregation, I have no doubt that there are a whole lot of thoughts and uncertainties floating around in your own mind this morning. You're saying to yourself, maybe, did I lock the car when I got out of church this morning? I hope the chicken doesn't burn in the oven. I hope Ian doesn't go on for too long. It might be any one of a number of uncertainties. I hope that nobody notices the stain on my dress. What Paul is speaking about here when he speaks about hope is entirely different. It's nothing like that. It has none of this uncertainty in it. It is something that is absolutely certain. As John Piper says, it is rock solid. It's a Hebrew way of speaking, and it doesn't have in it any issue of uncertainty at all. It is so sure. It is something that we can have full confidence in. So we have hope, says Paul, in this glory of God. And the question I want to ask for us to think about is, what is this glory of God that we are hoping in? What's that about? Some commentators are agreed, well, in fact, most commentators are agreed, that what Paul is speaking about here is not something that is present with us now, but something that we are looking forward to in the future. So the other two benefits are benefits that we experience in the present: peace with God, something we have now, grace in which we now stand, we have it now. But this one, Paul is now looking further afield. He's looking further ahead. It's something that we are looking forward to. Because we've been justified, we can look forward to when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness. That's something of what Paul, I think, has in mind here. The kingdom of God is something that is breaking through in the present. And in fact, Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? He said when he began his ministry, he said, "Behold, the kingdom of God has come. It's at hand." And it breaks through, and particularly where people begin to put their faith in Jesus, the kingdom of God grows. It's an example. It's an evidence of the kingdom of God being present with us. But it's always a bit partial, isn't it? It's always a little bit intermittent. We see evidences of the kingdom of God in different places, but it's always a bit haphazard. We see a healing here, or we see an answer to prayer there, or we see somebody else putting their faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not like an overwhelming thing, is it? It's always a little bit sparse. But there's a day coming when the kingdom of God will come in all of its fullness. Don Carson says it's a little bit like when you're walking through cloudy weather and the rays of light, the rays of sun shine through, and you know that beyond the clouds there's a bright sun shining, and it's a little bit like that. We know that there is a fullness coming when all of God's glory is revealed in heaven. And that, I think, is something of what Paul is speaking about here. It's the glory when the kingdom of God has come in all of its fullness. It's the glory that we will experience in heaven. And that's one of the great benefits that we have as Christians: the hope of the glory of God in heaven. And you need to have in your mind, I think, and it's useful to do this on occasions, to have a picture that Paul paints for us in Revelation 4 and 5 of what it's going to be like, an idea, a sort of feeling of what it's going to be like to actually be present in that great congregation in heaven. There's going to be these angels, millions upon millions, gathered around the throne of God, and the glory of God's going to be sort of emanating, shining forth from that throne. And with those angels will be the countless millions upon millions of people who are gathered around the angels, and all of us together are worshiping God, and we're crying with one voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, who was and who is to come. You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power." Can you hear it? "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Now understand this. You will be there one day. You will be part of that congregation. You will be singing those songs. You will be worshiping before the throne of God if you have been justified through faith. That's what you have to look forward to. It is an absolute certainty, this hope of glory. Paul may also have here another thought, another idea also in mind when he speaks about this hope of the glory of God. Paul may be thinking of the glory that was lost at the fall, but that Jesus is going to restore. This is really what we would call the great reversal. Adam and Eve lost the glory for us because of their sin, and Jesus wins it back for us. He restores it to us. So earlier on, we saw in chapter 3 that Paul speaks about the fact that all of us, doesn't matter who you are, there's no exceptions, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God because of our sinfulness. Our sin has marred us, has spoiled us, has messed up the glory that should have been ours. And now Jesus is restoring it to us. There was on TV some while back a show which was called Extreme Makeover. I don't know if you ever watched it. You guys would be too embarrassed to admit to this, I'm sure. But it was this extreme makeover where they took some middle-aged woman who had not taken care of herself, a bit overweight, dry, scraggly hair, thick horn-rimmed glasses, buck teeth, ill-fitting clothes. And over a few months, they would work on this lady. They would take her aside for a few months, and she would be put through these strenuous exercises. She would have orthodontic work. She would have a new wardrobe, contact lenses, plastic surgeon. And suddenly, Miss Ugly would become Miss Rather Beautiful. And it was something that was so amazing that when they first presented her to her family, her friends, and her children, and so on, they would all just gasp. You'd have, oh, amazing, this transformation that had taken place, which is why it was called the makeover or extreme makeover. And folk, you need to get used to the idea that people are going to gasp in amazement at your transformation when God is finished with you. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we are being changed, transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's a process that's already underway. You are already being changed. Some of you are moving a little bit slowly in this regard, but it's happening all the same. We are being changed. The more we look to Jesus, the more we follow him, the closer we keep to him, the more we keep intimate fellowship with him, the more we are being changed into his image, into his likeness. It's already underway. And that process will be brought to completion when Jesus Christ returns, we're told. When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John chapter 3, verse 2. But the glory won't just be a change of character. It won't just be that we look more like Jesus because we are loving like he is and so on and forgiving and what have you. But it'll also affect our appearance, our physical appearance. We will be transformed bodily, we're also told. Paul sums it up very beautifully when he says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Talk about an extreme makeover, hey? Something wonderful that we have to look forward to. And something that'll be so amazing that you can even imagine the angels gasping in amazement. Here's someone who looks like the sun. It's amazing what God has done. So that, I think, also is part of the glory that we're looking forward to, the hope of the glory of God. Just one last thing to notice about this particular statement. Paul does speak about, some translations say, rejoicing in our hope, but some translations also have the word boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And I quite like that translation because I think it fits with the context. Because earlier on, Paul has said, it's not right to boast. Boasting is excluded. Boasting on the basis of something that is in us, there's no place for that. Not when you think of all that God has done for us, of the fact that everything is because of his grace. We've been forgiven because of Jesus. We've been put right with himself, not because we've merited it, but because he loved us before we even loved him. It's all because of God's doing. It's all because of Jesus' death on the cross for us. And so in view of the fact that it's all of God, there is no right, there is no basis for us to ever feel boastful about ourselves. Geez, aren't I great because, you know, God saved. No, there's no basis for boasting at all because God has done it all. So wrong boasting is excluded. That's what Paul says. But right boasting, boasting in what Jesus has done, that's a different story. So when Christians say, woohoo, I'm going to heaven, I'm looking forward to the day when I'm changed, when I can say goodbye to sin and sickness and ill health, I'm going to be like Jesus. Woohoo! When Christians say that, it's not boasting in the wrong sense, it's boasting in the right sense, because we know it's because of what God has done for us. It's what Jesus has made possible. So we boast in the glory of God. One of the questions that I think arises is, how does this boasting in the glory of God and what we're looking forward to, how does it fit with our present troubles? How does it fit with some of the struggles that I have to go through? It's a lonely road to walk when your spouse doesn't share your faith in Jesus Christ. And there are some of you who have to go through that, who have to go that road. Or I've tried to talk to my friends about Christ, but they just mock me and they make my life miserable. They're scornful of my beliefs. Or on a different level, I've been struggling with illness for quite a while now. Why does God allow this suffering to happen to me? How does that all fit with this idea of confident assurance in the future? And the answer is very simply, well, suffering handled in the right way can help to strengthen our hope, can help to build confidence, can help to make us even more sure that we're on the right road. And you can see that in the verse, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, verses 3 to 4 of our passage. Now, it's not clear what kind of suffering Paul has in mind here. It might be suffering for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of Christ. If somebody feels led by God to become a missionary, it may well mean that one's marriage options are reduced. If you're a young Christian girl and you've made a decision, I'm only going to marry a Christian, that reduces your options. That is a real sacrifice that one has to carry. Your regular giving to the Lord's work means that you might have to cut back in other areas. Becoming a Christian may put you off sides with other people, with your friends. So it might be that sort of suffering, suffering for the cause of the gospel. But the word actually can be used in a much more general sense, just to suggest the idea of troubles. And that's fairly broad and could apply to a lot of things. Paul says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, shall troubles, and it's the same word that we have here in our passage, shall troubles or hardship or persecution. And then he says, no, in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So why should we boast in our troubles? And the answers are because if we handle them the right way, if we welcome them for the good that they will do, they will produce good things in us. They will produce perseverance and character, which will ultimately make your faith and your hope even stronger. I don't particularly enjoy exercise. I must just be honest here. I don't. I don't enjoy having to walk on that treadmill for sort of 10, 15 minutes, just aimlessly walking on that treadmill or riding on that exercise bike. I don't enjoy doing the calf raises. I don't enjoy pushing the heavy weights, and I mean heavy weights, weights that would make even Josh embarrassed to see what I'm pushing at the moment. I don't enjoy that stuff. I would much rather be at home having a cup of coffee sitting on the sofa. But I know that these things are good for me. I know that I must do them to get the benefit that they will bring, the rewards that I'll be enjoying later on. It's like they were suffering. We welcome it. We don't enjoy it. I don't think there's a sense of, yeah, I love this. No, it's a case of we welcome it because we know that we will benefit from it. Like when you feel really weak and vulnerable and the Holy Spirit comes to your rescue. And I know this is true for some of you. You've invested your whole life in some particular aspect. Something you've given your whole heart to. This was where your future lay. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, it was snatched from you in a moment. It was suddenly taken from you. And through that experience, you learn with tears to make God and His kingdom your priority. Remember what Paul said? He said, when I was weak, then I became strong. Because God's power is made perfect in weakness. And sometimes God's got to take us through a time of weakness for us to experience something of His power at work in us. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And then last of all, just in conclusion to tie in verse 5, just before we go to that, I just want to sort of give a bit of background to help you make that connection. I think it's true that we here at Graceful, we acknowledge the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We acknowledge that our faith in Jesus is because of the work of the Spirit. We acknowledge that hearing from God, from His Word, as we understand it, that's the Spirit's work. We acknowledge that there are so many things that happen that can be put down to the Spirit and His work within us. We acknowledge that with our minds. But one of the questions I want to ask is, do we actually know it in practice? Do we experience it as a reality, as something that is tangible, something that you can almost feel or touch or see? Something solid that undergirds our faith. And unfortunately, for many of us, it's no. It's merely a thing we acknowledge with our minds, but it's not something that we know in our everyday experience. And in that sense, we are separated. Our experience is different, if you like, from that of the Apostle Paul. Because for Paul, the work of the Holy Spirit is so real and so vivid and so tangible that for him it is one of the proofs that he's actually on the right road, that he's going to heaven. And he feels that should be the same for all of us. How do I know that I'm a child of God, that I'm going to heaven? Ah, because I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's evident, it's manifest, it's clear proof that this is happening. Take Romans 8, for example. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with sighs and groans, too deep for words, a case of, and we've been led and guided by the Spirit's intercession for us. It's a very real thing for Paul. Or Galatians 5:16, I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's like if only you would just trust in the Spirit, you'd get victory over some of these things that keep plaguing you. And then I think most pertinent of all, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 following. Having believed, you were marked in Him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. For something to be a guarantee, it must be something visible, something obvious, something clear. Otherwise, it's no guarantee at all. And what Paul is saying is, how do I know that I'm heaven bound? Well, I've got the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. It's something very real in my life. It's tangible. It's objective. It's a proof. And it's the same with our passage here, I think. How can you be so sure? How can you have such confident faith? How can your hope be so rock solid? Because the Holy Spirit has been at work in my life. He's been reminding me on the one hand of the love of God, the love that God has for me through Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross. I'm convinced, I'm reminded continually through the work of the Spirit of the love of God for me. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit's been at work filling my heart with love for God, so that I love Him and I want to serve Him and I want to adore Him and I want to honor Him and I want to worship Him because I love Him so much. And this is not natural. This is a work of the Spirit. This is a spiritual work. That's how I can be so sure. That's how I know. Now, I suspect that for many of us, we've slipped from there. We used to have it. Many of us, we were absolutely clear and certain of the Spirit's work in our lives, but for some reason we allowed it to slide. Somewhere along the way we settled for comfortable religion. And I think what Paul is saying in this passage is, no, you've got to get back to there. You've got to recognize this is your benefit. This is what comes to you through what Jesus has done for you. This comes to you through your justification. You need to open yourself up to it. You need to rediscover it. This work of the Holy Spirit, pouring the love of God into your heart. Come, let's pray. Just a moment for us quietly in our own, wherever we are, just to glory in, rejoice in, exult in the wonderful fruits of our justification, the work that God has done for us, putting us right with Himself. The fact that we have peace with God, the fact that we have access into this grace in which we now stand, this hope of the glory of God. Also an opportunity for us just to ask God again to open us up once more to that powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in particular, pouring out God's love into our hearts, the love that God has for us, so that we are absolutely convinced that we are loved by Him. And also causing within us that response of love for Him, so that all of our lives might be directed to serving and loving Him. Let's sing together, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness."